We are in a series today. We've been in the series for a while. In our series, we've been learning about what it means to walk with God from a man who lived about 4,000 years ago. And so if you got your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up to Genesis 23, because today, this is where Abraham's beloved wife, Sarah, dies. Which is actually very appropriate. I was thinking about it as I was preparing. This is a very appropriate text for Memorial Day weekend, as Abraham is remembering his wife Sarah in her death. That's really what our whole weekend is about. Memorial Day is to remember those who have gone and they've fought for freedom. They've tried to help us as a country, and that's kind of what we do. So that's kind of where we're going today. Now, the last time we talked about Abraham specifically, when we were looking at what was going on in Genesis, he was with his son. And he was walking down from a mountain, we call it Mount Moriah, which Mount Moriah is in modern day Jerusalem. And it's somewhere near the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it's also maybe perhaps someplace near Golgotha, Calvary. That's the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. We're not sure exactly where Abraham was at the exact point, but it was somewhere around those two areas. One of those two areas where Jesus was crucified 2,000 years later. And as we open up chapter 23, 20 years have passed since that time when God had asked Abraham to go up the mountain. And he says, I want you, he didn't tell him, I'm giving you a test, but God tested Abraham to see, would he follow through? Would he walk in faith? Would he offer up his only son? And so it's been 20 years since this traumatic test, which Abraham passed. And so now what we've got is Sarah is 127 years old and Abraham is 137 years old. So we start in Genesis 23 verse 1. It says Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. And so Sarah died in Kirjah Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So I've got a couple of maps so you can see just kind of where everything is. If you look at sort of the middle of the screen, that's where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is almost like exactly at the top of the Dead Sea. If you drew a line right over from where the Dead Sea was, that's where you can always tell where Jerusalem is. So Hebron is about midway, and then Beersheba is down. And I've got a second map here to show you. This is the journey. Okay, so apparently Abraham was not with Sarah at the time. Maybe he was out with flocks, we don't know, but that she passes on and it says that he came to mourn for Sarah, to weep for her. And so he now travels around 30 miles to go and be with his wife who has passed away. And in verse 3 it says, then Abraham stood up before his dead. One of the things in this chapter, which you read over and over and over again, it's actually kind of amazing. It speaks of his dead, where he talks with people and they say, you can go bury your dead. It's his dead. It's his wife. This is a big deal to him. Abraham stood up before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham and said to him, hear us, Lord, my Lord, you're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. So let me just kind of summarize what happens here, because there's a little bit of dialogue and back and forth. But the Hittites are there, and that's who's living in the land, and they're very kind. And they're very respectful. And they said to Abraham, you can choose whatever land you want. And Abraham chose this cave called the Cave of Machpelah in Hebron to buy for them. There's a cave and there's a bunch of land all around it. And he chose that to buy. But then Ephron, the guy, the Hittite who owned this land, he says this to Abraham. He says in verse 11, he says, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. So he wants to give it. And Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, actually he says, please hear me, I will give you money for the field, take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. So there's this controversy. It's kind of like when you go to Red Robin with a friend and he's like, here, I'm going to pay. And you're like, no, I'm going to pay. And then you go, no, I'm going to pay. And it's okay, go ahead and pay. Start that. Well, it's kind of like that. But Ephron wanted to give Abraham the cave free of charge. But Abraham, he says, no, I want to buy it. And the reason why is because Abraham, he wanted to make sure that the ownership of the cave, it would never be disputed in the future. It would be clear that he owned it. This is why he made sure to buy it for market value. He paid 400 shekels of silver, and he also bought all the land around it. He received a legal transfer of the title. So he got the title. So let's read on, and we'll finish this section, this story. Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which is in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave, which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field, which were within the surrounding borders, where they were deeded to Abraham as a possession of the presence of the sons of Heth before all that went in the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And so the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Now, when we read these things, a lot of times there's a lot of repetition and everything, and part of it is because there's a clarity issue. They want to make sure that we get this, that it's clear. But one of the things that we know from after this event, that over the years, it wasn't just Sarah that was buried in this cave. We find out later that Abraham, that he was buried in the cave. And then Abraham and Sarah's son, Isaac, he was buried in this cave. And Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was then laid in the cave. And Isaac had a number of sons, 12 sons. And out of those, he had two sons, and one of those sons, Jacob, and his wife, Leah, they were both buried in the cave. And then throughout the years, the Israelites, they just memorialized this spot. Matter of fact, just a few years before the time of Christ, 2,000 years ago, they built this mausoleum, a huge, enormous mausoleum over the cave, and it still stands in Hebron today. Okay, that's as far as I want to go in our text today. And then I want to just ask this question, why is this text here? Because this is what we ask when you come to Scripture. Why is it here? What is it that God wants me to learn? And really the question I ask all the time, and you probably ask too, is, well, what does this have to do with me? I mean, is God telling me you need to go out and buy a cave somewhere? I mean, what is all this, Kyle? So this is what you would ask. And listen, if you've been with us in this series at all, you know that one of the main issues is that God has been teaching Abraham that Abraham, he could trust God. He could trust God fully. He could trust Him absolutely, 100%, completely. And he could expect Him to fulfill His promises because He always comes through. God never lies. God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for Him to break any promises. And so one of the things that God promised Abraham, He says, well, you're going to have many descendants. And then He says, and I'm going to give them the entire land of Canaan. He drew up the boundaries and everything for Abraham. And what we're finding out is that that's not fulfilled here. We're in chapter 23. This is many, many years after. We're probably talking maybe 50 years after God first promised them this. And it's not yet fulfilled. And what we're seeing is the earliest recipients of the promise, they're beginning to die without receiving the promise. So Sarah goes first. But Sarah is reminding Abraham of his own mortality, and he's thinking about this. And in verse 4, when he came and he talked to these people, he says, this is what he says of himself. He says, I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner among you. I'm a pilgrim I'm somebody who is not like tied to the land. And see, what often happened is that when a person died outside their place of origin, they would be taken back to their homeland to be buried. We actually find this out later about Joseph. Joseph, he dies in Egypt. He says, "Do not leave my bones in Egypt. Take me with you to the promised land." And that's exactly what they do. They say, "This is not where you belong. We're taking you to the promised land." So what would happen is people, they would actually take their dead back to their homeland to be buried. And Abraham and Sarah, they're from Ur of the Chaldeans. And then they were from Haran. And the question is, well, would he now take her back there to the homeland? And see, to this day, this happens. I don't know if you have seen this. I mean, I think that you have. When a person dies in a foreign land, their family will often bring them back home to be buried. I remember this happening. I was in the Air Force at the time, and somebody had passed away. I was over in Germany, and they passed away in Germany, and they were brought back to their homeland, into the United States. And Abraham, he understood that the promises of God, they're not going to be fulfilled in his lifetime. He's going to have a descendants like the sands of the sea. He has one son. This is going to take a long time. And so what Abraham does is he says, I'm going to step out in faith. I'm going to prepare for the future. I mean, you know, why do we read this entire chapter about buying a piece of land? I mean, you're going to walk away from here today. People are going to say, "Well, what happened in church today? Oh, it was thrilling. Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah." You're like, "Really?" Like, okay, well, why an entire chapter to this? And it's because Abraham is setting the stakes for his new homeland, for his family. God says, "This is the land I'm giving to you." And he says, "Okay, this is it." And see, the reason for this chapter is the promise of the land is one of the major themes of the book of Genesis. And Abraham's like, "Okay, I got it. We're settling down here, not just for me and Sarah, but for all future generations," because that's what God said. And so some of you right now, I know that you're riveted and you're like, "Kyle, this is really interesting stuff." Right? What does this have to do with me? Is this about me going and buying a burial plot? Well, one of the other major themes in the book of Genesis is the theme of death. Abraham is mourning for his wife that he has spent most of his life together. They have been together for, we don't know when they got married, but we know that they spent most of their lives together. Just think about this. The book of Genesis, if you read it, it starts off with two people living in the perfect garden. But by the time you get to chapter 50, to the very last verse, you find out, the very last verse, it leaves us in a sepulcher, in a tomb in Egypt. What starts off perfect ends up with pain and death. And see, here's the thing that Abraham knows, and all of us know, and we don't like to talk about it. It's a little hard. But every one of us is going to experience death's pain. Every one of us. And it's going to be for us as a person, but it's also going to be around us and those that we love. And so let's just take some time and ask a few questions about this. First question I want to ask us is this: how do we understand death? Because if you go to Barnes & Noble, you go online, you pull up on your Kindle, and you're going to read some books on it. You're looking for different books about death. You go to the most popular authors, and what they will tell you is they will just say death is normal. I mean, death is just a normal part of the life and the life cycle and all of this kind of stuff. And it, you know, I know that every now and then I do funerals. I'm doing a funeral this Friday. But if you go to different funeral homes and things like that, you'll find there's literature that talk about this. I mean, because if anybody's wondering, that's where they're wondering. And I remember seeing one like, "How do I talk about death to my children?" So you read about that, and what does it say? Well, it says, well, tell them it's a natural thing. It's kind of like a boat that's just coming into harbor. I'll just tell you, it's not like a boat that's coming into harbor. It's not. In fact, I don't know where you get your theology, but one of the places you could get your theology is from The Lion King. Mufasa the lion is talking with his son, Simba. And they're talking and they're about everything that's going on. And he's like, and one day all this is going to be yours. And talks about the antelopes. And then Simba says to Mufasa, but wait a minute, Dad, don't we eat the antelopes? And then Mufasa has to kind of tell them. He says, well, listen, we do eat the antelopes. But listen, one day when we die, we go to the ground and then we feed the grass. And then the grass grows, and then the antelope feed on the grass. And so then we come and we eat, and it's just the circle of life, the circle of life, the circle of life. And then we're all just like, oh, yeah. But I just have to tell you, the Lion King has it wrong. You won't find, if you go to any ancient cultures and you read about their perspectives and their understandings of death, they don't speak of death this way. Never. They all speak of death as it is an aberration. It is a tragedy. It is a problem. It is unnatural. It's the most opposite of natural that there could be. Death is not the way things are supposed to be. You go to any other culture and that's exactly what it will say. Death, this idea of the circle of life, it's a natural thing. This is new. Death is unnatural. You go to Scripture, it says death is an enemy. The Lion King gets it wrong. We're not just fertilizer. Death is a horrible tragedy. And there's something that happens with us, and it happens with people, when death is approaching. If you're ill, you start to think about this. So you think about it in a very real way. You begin to evaluate. And it's interesting that there is a moral self-reflection that happens to people. What I mean is you start asking questions. Have I been living right? And you begin to look back and you start thinking about past regrets, past conversations, past arguments, thinking things with family members, things with your job, and you're thinking, oh, I wish I would have done this, I wish I would have said this, and you start to think, well, have I shown love to these people that I know I need to? Do they know? Do they know I love them? And for people who maybe they don't say I love you very easily, this is the time where it actually starts to kind of come out a little bit more. And then they start thinking about forgiving and the people that have wronged them. You know, that guy who built the fence 12 inches over what he should have done. And then they just start thinking, you know, what is that? In the ultimate perspective here, and then they start thinking about the people that they need forgiveness from. Why do people do this when we approach death? Why do we do this? Why do we kind of go to this sort of a moral evaluation? Well, the Bible says so. It tells us. Let me just show you a little bit about it. Hebrews 9:27, the writer of Hebrews, he says, and is it appointed? It is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Paul wrote to the Romans a very famous passage. It says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the biblical teaching about death is that it brings judgment because of sin against God. So in other words, what Paul would say, what the writers of Scripture say, is death is unnatural and it's a punishment. It's unnatural and it's a punishment. And the result of sin is death. Well, wait a minute. What is death? Death is essentially a separation. This is why it hurts. This is why it hurts so much when a loved one dies, is because it's as final of a separation as there could be. Somebody can move over to Germany and they're separated from you, but you know that they're still there. But when somebody passes away, it's a final separation. And because death is so final, it brings great fear. It brings great pain. But what you see here is Romans 6:23, Hebrews 9:27. They allude to two kinds of death. To die physically. To die physically means separation from the land of the living, but not extinction. You don't get to go into non-existence. There's no such thing as non-existence. This is how you can be judged after you die. You die, and then you're judged. Wait a minute, I thought you were dead. No, you don't go into non-existence. There's still existence after this, because there is a judgment. And this means that there is something after this life. And it's in the entire everything that you read in the New Testament. It tells you about it. Sometimes it only alludes to it. Sometimes it tells you right up front that yes, there is a life that happens after death. There is an afterlife, if you will. But there's a second kind of death, and that's to be dead spiritually. That means a separation from God. And so here's the thing, both physical death and spiritual death come because of sin. Both kinds of these deaths come because of sin. Physical death comes gradually for most people. It comes gradually, it happens over time, and there's a separation from the living. But spiritual alienation from God happened instantly. Just instantly. And every one of us inherited this spiritual death. And every one of us inherited our coming physical deaths. But it's true for us. So the question is, okay, we talk about death, but how did this happen? And if you grew up in church world, you kind of know some of the basics of how this happened. Romans 5:12 tells us basically about it and really has a lot to say. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and then death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. So, again, what you're reading here, death is not a part of God's original creation. Death is a penalty for Adam's sin. So, in our ancestry and our identity, therefore, goes back all the way to this one person, Adam. You and I, we our ancestor, we have a common ancestor. Common ancestor is Adam. Common identity, Adam. Genesis chapter 2, this is what God says to them. He said to Adam, actually Eve wasn't around yet. But God says to Adam, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. This is the warning. Two trees in the middle of the garden. One is the tree of life. The other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of this tree. You can eat of every other thing. You can eat pomegranates and dates and oranges and bananas. You can make a smoothie, but don't eat from this tree. Because the day you eat it, you will surely die. Now, I won't read Genesis chapter 3. You guys can go back and read it. It is cram-packed with all sorts of details. You should read it if you haven't. But what we find is immediately after Adam and Eve ate the fruit from that tree, they experienced spiritual death immediately. Immediately. Separation from God happened immediately. And the reason why we know this is there were some results that they experienced. Immediately, it says, they realized they were naked. That wasn't an issue before, and now they're like, oh, we're naked. And now what they start to experience is fear. So they run away, they actually try to hide themselves, they try to cover themselves, but they're also afraid as they're walking around. There's fear now, never had fear before. They knew that they did something wrong, and then what you see them doing is they start blaming. They start blaming others. Oh, well, it was that fault. It was his fault. It was her fault. And now they're blind. So everything had happened, it happened immediately to them. And of course, their bodies began to die as well. It wasn't as instant. It was gradual. But see, Adam ate and the penalty came upon Adam and the entire human race. Romans 5:12 tells us a few things here. So just kind of look at this with me. First, it tells us that Adam sinned. And then it says, because of this, death spread to everyone. We're all infected. We're infected with death. But then it says, why? And it says, why? And it says, because all sinned. And this is where I want you to start. I need you to put your thinking caps on. Okay, up to this point, you have been given a pass at thinking. From here on out, you need to tune in and you need you to just come in and just do your best to think here. Okay? Because Scripture teaches us that we are all at fault. We have sinned and therefore we will all die. And the Scripture teaches us about three aspects of sin. Because of Adam's sin, that we're guilty three different ways. First one is individual sin. That means that every one of us in this room, if we had a ledger, it would be full. It would be full of our individual sins, the things that we have done that are wrong, that are against God, where we worshiped ourselves rather than worshiping God, or we put other things like idols, and we started following idols instead of God. So that's individual sin. The second thing is inherited sin. It's in our DNA. If you hear it last week or maybe the week before, I talk about little kids. I love little kids. Guess what they have in them? Sin. Sin. We call it the terrible twos. What is it? It's sin. It's sin. They have it. We had it back then. So it's inherited. It's in the DNA. And because of that, we're morally ruined. But then the third thing, this is what I want to talk with you a little bit more about today. Okay, I want you to think about this, is the idea of imputed sin. Sin that is credited to your account. And it doesn't mean that we personally sinned, but that we are corporately tied to Adam. And we're tied to his sin. And that causes us to participate in his guilt. Therefore, we are guilty. We are condemned. I'm trying to think of a way of how do I explain this idea of imputed sin and it being credited on our account and all this stuff, even though we weren't personally there. And I guess this is the only illustration I really have for you about this. I have been the chaplain for the Black Bears hockey team. And so on the last night when we played this last year, I went there as a Black Bears fan. Okay, wore the shirt and everything, excited, because who am I hoping is going to win? Black Bears, of course. Of course. There is a section over here of people that I would just call them the offscourings of society. They were the section of the PD Ice Cats. And so we would go, rah, 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 and they would go, like that. And we're like, oh yeah? Oh yeah. And we're about ready to come to blows. No, we're not really. That all happened on the ice. So anyway, guess what I didn't do? I didn't get on the ice and play. I'm really phenomenal at hockey and skating. You should see me skate. No, you shouldn't see me skate. You don't want me out there on the ice. I didn't do any. I didn't make any shots. I didn't make any passes or anything. But at the end of the game, guess what I said? We won. We won because of all that I brought to the team. We won. Now, if the PD Ice Cats would have won, this section over here, they would be saying, we won. Why? Because they're identified with the PD Ice Cats. But I wouldn't be able at the end of that, oh yeah, the Ice Cats. I couldn't, because I'm identified with the Black Bears. All right, that's sort of the story. That's the idea of basically corporately being tied. Even though I didn't do anything for it, I'm when I walk away and I tell everybody, they're like, hey, how's the game? And I say, we won. Because I'm identifying with them. Okay, so here's the idea. We're identified with Adam and everything that he did. We're identified with his sin. We are guilty. We are condemned. And then some of you are going to be like, hold on a second, Kyle. Wait a minute. That's not fair. I wasn't there. I didn't sin back then, however many years ago that was. Why is God holding me accountable and liable for Adam eating the fruit? And the reason is because we're identified with Adam. We're identified with Adam in many numbers of ways. And so put on your thinking caps here, because if you understand this one principle right here, it's going to help you understand God's plan of salvation, and it's also going to help you understand the entire Bible. God places people into two categories. Two categories, if you look at it right here. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You have two categories. Either you are in Adam or you are in Christ. And God sees every one of us as a part of a spiritual group of people, and He treats us accordingly. And corporately as a human race, when Adam sinned, we did too. Adam's guilt meant that we are guilty too. And that goes to the entire human race. Okay, so how does this work? Either you're united, you're identified with Adam, or you're united and you're identified with Jesus. Okay, this is actually called, there's a concept, if you want to write it down, that's great. It's not important to remember the terms, but this is called like the federal headship. Adam is the head and the representative of the human race. He's the representative. He's the head of it. When he sinned, he represented all of us, and we're all guilty because of that. So, in America, we have a system where we vote for a president. Okay, we elect a president to be our federal head. When he goes out and he meets people, when he goes out and he talks to them, he says, okay, yeah, we're going to plan on doing this. When he makes plans, whatever he agrees to, whatever he commits to, you and I, as Americans, we live with the consequences of what he did, like it or not. Why? Well, it's because he's our federal head. He is the federal head of the nation. So he's the representative of all of us. So this is the principle that we're talking about. Adam, as the federal head of our race, made us all sinners. In the garden, he turned from innocence to guilt. And he brought judgment and condemnation and hell and eternal separation from God upon everyone who is identified and in union with Adam. And again, you might say, well, that's not fair. Kyle, that's just not fair. I never elected Adam to represent me. I had no say. Maybe I would have elected Roscoe or Fred or Linus or somebody else like that. Maybe I would have elected somebody else. But let me just kind of push back with you on this. Do you think that you could have picked a better representative than God? Because God is the one who picked Adam to be our representative. Not only that, He created Adam to be our representative. He was perfect. He was perfectly created and designed to act exactly as you would have acted, or as you would have acted, or as you would, or as I would have acted. He was perfectly designed and created to act in the same way in that situation, the way that every one of us would have acted. So if you would have been there in the garden, guess what you would have done? And if it were me, it probably would have happened faster. I would have gone and I would have taken that fruit and I would have said, oh, this looks really good. See, you can't say, oh, I would have done a better job, or I wouldn't. There's no excuse. But see, here's the thing I want you to remember. And this is sort of a really key takeaway. The fact that God deals with us, deals with people through a representative is really, really good news. So just hear me out. since we're in Adam, we're born in Adam, you grow up, you're in Adam, and he's our federal head, we're guilty. When he sinned, we sin. Adam represented us accurately in all the wrong ways. He was unable to perfectly obey. Unable. He couldn't do it. But if there should be another federal head, a second Adam, who could perfectly obey, he could represent us before God. If he would come and he would perfectly obey and do everything exactly perfectly, he could actually be a representative to people. And then through him, we could have the life that was never accessible through Adam. And see, here's the thing. Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed. He never sinned. In a land full of sin, surrounded by sinners, Jesus Christ never sinned. He perfectly obeyed. And see, the effects of what he did far outweigh what Adam did. It's just actually amazing here. So let me just show you a few passages to think about before we end. 1 Corinthians 5:22, what we read already. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all are made alive. What Jesus did is he destroyed the power of death by dying. By dying on a cross, he took death in himself, took everybody's death, took it in himself. He ate it. He enveloped it. It blew up in him. He died. He rose again from the grave. And now death has no power over him or anybody who is in him, who is associated with him. He destroyed the power of death and he raised again from the grave so that we can be raised. This is what happened with Jesus. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You notice it says for those who are in Christ Jesus. Either you're in Adam or you're in Jesus. You're only in one or the other. Are you going to be in Adam or are you going to be in Christ Jesus? He says for anyone who's in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. If Jesus is your federal head, your representative, then this is true of us. Listen to this, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Stop there. Which spiritual blessings is he talking about? Which ones? All. What? Every? I mean, this is like last week all over again. That God works all things to the good of those who love the Lord. All things. Here he says, every spiritual blessing. All of them. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. See, here's the thing. It's not just that we're acquitted if we're in Christ. It's not just that we're forgiven if we're in Christ. It is far more than what we can understand. We are given an inheritance. And that's exactly what he says. In Christ, you're not just forgiven if you trust Christ. You're not just, okay, no more condemnation. You're abounded upon with every spiritual blessing. In this, Jesus did far more than what Adam has done. And see, here's the thing. Salvation is essentially a matter of accepting God's offer to transfer you from being in Adam to transfer you over so that you are now in Christ. And everything that brings. That is salvation. See, God looks down and he sees death. And you know how God feels about death? You don't have to wonder. Jesus went to see his friend Lazarus when Lazarus had died. And he is about to raise him from the grave. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus comes along and he sees and all these other people are weeping. And you know what Jesus does? He says, guys, come on. Don't you know, I'm just going to raise him. Just be happy. No, he doesn't do that at all. He goes into an angry tears of mourning and sorrow about death. This is how God feels about death. See, salvation is it's essentially saying, all right, God wants to transfer you out of Adam and into Christ, that you're now represented by Jesus and everything that He brings. And this is how God solves the problem of hell, the problem of separation, the problem of sin, the problem of death. And so here's the big question. Have you been transferred? Have you transferred out of Adam and into Christ? That's the big question. That's the takeaway of the day, this Memorial Day, Cave of Machpelah, and all of this. Listen, you do not want to leave this life in Adam. It's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Is that you would be associated, you would be unified with Adam. Because you will face the full wrath of God against your sins, and you will face hell for eternity. Anybody who is in Adam, who was born in Adam, that is what they face. This is why Jesus came along and He says, you've got to be born again. You can't just stay with this one. You can't. You need to transfer. You need to be born from above. And you need to have spiritual life, because you were born dead in your sins. Spiritually dead. You need to be changed and transferred to have spiritual life and be in Christ. Because see, if you're a descendant of Adam, you can't work your way out of it. You can't buy your way out of it. You can't argue your way out of it. You can't pray your way out of it. No one is good enough. There's no level of performance that can free you out of being a descendant of Adam. And the only one who can transfer you out of Adam and into Jesus Christ is God. And He says, I will do that for everyone who will renounce all your human efforts, who will look at all your sins and say, these were all sins and they were wrong, and I agree with you, God, that you were always right. I was an idolater from the start, following after myself. And He says, everyone who will renounce all of your own works and trying to get to heaven, He says, that you will just trust in Jesus Christ. That you don't try to pay for your own sins and figure out a way, or ignore it, because that's what we're good at doing as Americans, is just ignore it and maybe something will happen. But instead, what we would do is we would trust in Jesus Christ. Trust what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for you. This issue of death is huge. It's the biggest one that we face as people. And Jesus comes and He dies on a cross. And He takes our death for us. He shed His blood to pay for your sin. And when you trust in Jesus Christ and what He did for you, see, that's what it means to put your faith in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. You say, I no longer want to be associated the way that I was. I want to be unified with Jesus. That Jesus be the one to take my sin. And see, what God does is He transfers you out of Adam and into Christ. Out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. And see, this is the only way to overcome death. It's the only way to overcome the fear and the pain that comes with it. Because anyone who dies outside of Christ, they will suffer eternal separation from God. But everyone who dies having trusted Jesus Christ to save them as their eternal representative. I use the whole team. They switch teams. I'm no longer in Team Adam. I'm in Team Jesus. You're in Team Jesus now. Not only will you not experience separation from God, but you will now be with Him for all eternity. And that you will see and you will be with others who have also done that, placed their faith in Jesus Christ. See, this is the way God deals with the worst curse on earth. Is that He took His Son Jesus Christ and He took that curse and He placed it upon Him. So that He could be a curse for us. So that if we turn to Him and we put our faith in Jesus now, we are unified with Christ. We have union with Him. We are in Him. And He's our federal head. Now, if you're a Christian here today, you're a follower of Jesus, you've done this, I want you to remember something, because you're going to face death. We're all going to face it. I remember something that the Apostle Paul taught in the book of Philippians, and he said this about himself. He said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." What did he mean? To live is Christ and to die is gain. I think Tim Keller, he said it really well. He said, if you're a follower of Jesus, he said this, all death can now do to Christians is make their lives infinitely better. All that death can do to a Christian is make their lives infinitely better. That's what Jesus did for us. This is the seriousness of death. It's the seriousness of salvation. I don't know where you are today, but my prayer is that you have transferred and you've asked God, transfer me out of being an Adam and let me be represented by Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I look at our room with all of your people today. And we're all in very different places and we're going through different things, and some things are very hard. And there's some of us who are actually dealing with this issue of death in a very real and personal way right now. And first, I just want to ask that you would come near them, draw near them, and bring your comfort to them. However, if they are still trusting in their own good works, hoping that they can be good enough, Lord, please show them that that is just so inadequate. That if something like that would work, why would you ever send your son Jesus Christ to die for them on the cross? Lord, would you move in the man or the woman, the boy or the girl today who they are right now still represented by Adam, but that they would put their trust in Jesus. And they would just simply turn to you and they would pray something like this and say, Lord, I realize I am a sinner. I have done sins myself. I have sin in me. And I know that when Adam sinned, he represented me in the garden. And that because of that, I am guilty. And there is condemnation upon me. And I just ask, Lord, would you please forgive me of my sins? I agree that they were wrong. And I know I rebelled against you. Lord, would you please forgive me? I want to be born again. I want to be placed in Jesus instead of in Adam. I believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross for me. And he rose again on the third day. And he took the curse of death. Lord, would you please save me? I know that your word says anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And that's what I'm doing today. This is what I pray that they would do. And if you're in this room today and you've done that, what that means is that God is transferring you out of Adam and into Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray for those of us who are followers of Jesus. And we're hurt by death too. We weep. Lord, help us to understand that all death can do now for us as followers of Jesus is to make our lives infinitely better, and help us realize that is totally true. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what Jesus has done for us. And I ask, Lord, you would continue to give us that new life you promised as we walk away today, that we would be shining everywhere we go, looking unto Jesus, telling people about him. Let us be the kind of church that you would use in our community. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.